Amen. All right. So, Luke chapter 14, we're going to be finishing up verses 25 through 35 today. Talking about love. I've entitled this message, A Crazy Little Thing Called Love. And I believe it was Shakespeare who said that love is a many splendored thing. And when it comes to the question of what love is, there are many different opinions. Many different ideas. You can get ideas about love from songs and from music and from all over the place. It's just, and obviously I didn't set this up, but you know, tomorrow's Valentine's, in case you hadn't heard. You know, and so it's kind of all coming together. But I decided to do a little Google search, just type in the word love. And I wasn't prepared for what came back. There were 2.82 billion, with a B, 2.82 billion hits for the word love. Now, I wasn't going to waste my day, you know, looking through all of those, but there was a lot, and so there are a lot of these ideas and opinions about love, but what exactly is love? And so I want to just give you a few quotes on the topic of love. Lord Byron said this, quote, "Like the measles, love is most dangerous when it comes late in life." Thought that was interesting. Eric Siegel says, quote, "True love comes quietly, without banners or flashing lights. If you hear bells, get your ears checked." Okay. E. Joseph Kosman said, "Love is a friendship set to music." Oh, that sounds very Hallmark. Henry Youngman said, "You can't buy love, but you can pay heavily for it." And Albert Einstein said, "Gravitation cannot be held responsible for people falling in love." So even Einstein chimed in on the topic of love, and on it goes. And it's quite likely that anyone that you ask, any person you'll meet, will have some opinion about love. They may be starry-eyed, or they may be bitter and cynical, or they may be this or maybe that. But that opinion that person has about love may be important, especially if that person is your spouse. You might want to take note of what they think of love, but ultimately the question for us as Christians to ask is, what does the Bible say about love? What does the Bible say that love is? And first, we must understand a few things. First of all, that all real love originates with God. All real love originates with God, because we read in 1 John 4:16 that God is love. He's the source of love. And then we know as believers from Romans chapter 5, verse 5, that for us as believers, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So God is a source of love, and then when we become a believer in Jesus Christ, then that love is actually poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And then Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So as believers, you begin to put the pieces together. Okay, God is a source of true love. It's not about what I hear on the radio or this or that. God is the source and originator of love. Then he pours that love out into my heart by the Holy Spirit, and he shows me what real love is like by having his son die for me. That's what love is about. And so the Bible has a lot to say about love. In fact, the word love is used in the New King James Version 322 times. A lot of times, 322. But what I found even more interesting is of the 66 books of the Bible, the word love is found in 51 of those books. That's a big percentage. Well, being the researcher that I am, I had to find out which books don't talk about love. And so let me give them to you. First of all, the book of Numbers doesn't use the English word love. You can kind of see that if you've ever read the book of Numbers. You know, there's a lot of counting and a lot of disobeying. But it's interesting, the word love doesn't show up in the book of Ruth. And yet Ruth is a book about love. Ruth's love for Naomi and her dedication to her, Boaz's love for Ruth. 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles, neither one of them have the word love in it. Ezra doesn't have the word love, but we know that Ezra was sent to help get the people back on track with God because of God's love for them. The book of Esther does not use the word love. And yet Esther is all about her love and her willing to sacrifice herself for her people. Song of Solomon does not use the word love. That's a joke. All right, I'm just seeing if you guys are with me so far. You got off track so quickly. Give me a break. Song of Solomon says a lot about love. Lamentations doesn't use the word love. And yet it's all about Jeremiah's broken heart over the people of Israel as they go into captivity. And then we have Joel and Obadiah don't mention the word love. Jonah doesn't mention the word love. We can see that from Jonah's standpoint. He wasn't very loving, but it was God's heart and love for the Ninevites that he sent Jonah. And then Nahum, Habakkuk, Haggai, and Malachi all don't use the word love, but we know that the theme is there. And it's all about God's heart and reaching out to people. But there's only one New Testament book that doesn't use the word love, and it's interesting. It's the book of Acts. And I find that's interesting because though the word is not there, love screams from the pages of the book of Acts. It's all about God sending out his people to reach to the Jews and to reach to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And so we know from the scripture, though not every book has the actual English word love in it, the theme is always there. The theme is there. And this really brings us to our passage today, Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35, that crazy little thing called love. And this is a very controversial passage, much misunderstood, and we're actually going to spend the majority of our time in the first three verses. Because the first three verses of this passage are really the foundation for everything else Jesus says. He's going to give the foundation and give examples of that later on. So I really want to examine this topic today. I'm going to start by reading these verses. It says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear." So it's my prayer today that as we go through this passage, we'll get a real understanding of what biblical love is. So we'll start here, and like I said, we'll spend the majority of our time in these first three verses, verses 25 through 27, looking at a love-hate relationship. Now, we've probably all heard of love-hate relationships. And it can mean a multitude of things. A love-hate relationship could be described, used to describe, kind of a stormy on-again, off-again relationship. And maybe you knew people like this in high school or college. You know, they're together and then apart. And they're together and apart. And together and apart. And it's like human yo-yos. You know, and they're just kind of here and there. And they love each other. They hate each other. They're getting married. They never want to see each other again. And it's just over and over again. That can be a love-hate relationship. Or a love-hate relationship could be one person's in love, the other person hates them. You know, that's a bad version of love-hate relationship, and some might even call it stalking. So that's not really a good thing. Or a love-hate relationship could be used to describe the Dallas Cowboys. You know, is so many people have a love-hate relationship with them. They either love them, or they hate them, or they love to hate them. You know, any of those combinations go together. And really, as we look at verses 25 and 26, it looks like we have a love-hate relationship thing going. So in verse 25, we see, "Now great multitudes went with him." So Jesus has just left the Pharisee's house. He had been invited over on a Sabbath. He was there with the Pharisee. It was a setup. They had this man who had dropsy, this swelling disease, and Jesus healed him, and then he gave instruction about what the heart of the Sabbath day was about. Then he began talking to them about taking the humble seat. He talked to them about the great marriage supper there in heaven. And so as he leaves this Pharisee's house, perhaps some people from inside began to follow him, but perhaps some were outside and they kind of knew what was going on inside and they also began to follow him. So as Jesus leaves this Pharisee's house, this great crowd follows. Now, I don't know how it would be for you, but I know for me that if I went somewhere and a great crowd followed me, that might be kind of cool. You know, it's like, wow, you know, and maybe we've seen these pictures and the Super Bowl just happened last week. And you know, there's this crowd that follows around Aaron Rodgers, the Super Bowl MVP. There's these followers that want to kind of be a part of this. But it's interesting what Bill McDonald shares about this verse. He says, quote, "Most leaders would be elated by such widespread interest. But the Lord was not looking for people who would follow him out of curiosity, with no real heart interest. He was looking for those who were willing to live devotedly and passionately for him, and even die for him as necessary. And so that was the heart of Jesus. The heart of Jesus wasn't just looking for hangers-on. He wasn't looking for an entourage. He wasn't just looking for people. He was looking for disciples. And this is so different from much of what passes for Christianity these days. The seeker-sensitive consumer model. Okay, what is it that people like? And let's give it to them. What is the kind of messages that people want to hear? Let's give it to them. And instead, Jesus wanted people to conform to him. He wasn't willing to conform to the people. And I love so much about Jesus. One of the many things I love. What's not to love about him? But one of the things is he's just so straightforward. He's just to the point. And he lays all his cards on the table. Lord Jesus has no fine print. He doesn't have, hey, what's it going to take to get you into salvation? What's it going to take to get you in discipleship? And selling you something, that's not how he operates. And so he sees this crowd, and he's about to give a hard saying to thin the crowd. That's just what he does. Remember when there was that big crowd after the feeding of the 5,000, they were coming after me, began to give them hard sayings. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. It begins to give them hard sayings that they're like, ooh, who can understand this? This guy's kind of creepy. We just wanted some bread. And so he does this to thin the crowd. And so he turned and said to them in verse 26, now if anyone comes to me. See, when people are coming to Jesus, and they might think that it's all about, you know, just kind of following him at a distance. Or people might think, and you know the crowd, where you can have this idea, and maybe you even had it before becoming a believer. Well, I'm just going to go to church. That's my duty. You know, just kind of be present, and it must count for something. And Jesus doesn't want people just following him. He wants disciples. When he says to come after me, he's speaking of disciples or followers or learners. He's talking about people who dedicate themselves to him. He uses similar language in John 6:44 when he says this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. See, coming to Jesus speaks of commitment. It's about commitment. I'm going to come to Jesus because I'm committing my life to him. And so as the Lord Jesus talks to this curious crowd, this multitude that begins to follow him, he lets them know that he's looking for disciples, not spectators. Things are very different, disciples and spectators. It's interesting, one of my pet peeves, and I've never heard anyone here use this, but I apologize if I step on your feet, is when people will support a team, whether it's a basketball team or a baseball team or a football team, and they'll use the word we. You know, the Cowboys will be playing, and someone will put, they'll win a game, and someone will put on Facebook, hey, we won today. We? Wow, I had no idea you played for the Cowboys, you know? And so there's this idea, though, in life is that if I'm a fan or a spectator, somehow I'm a part of that. Well, you're not a part of that. You don't get paid by that team. You don't get a jersey. You don't suffer the consequences of being out there and being pummeled by large, angry men. You know, that none of that's a part of your life. It's an illusion. And so we have to be careful of that. And in general, is people can be spectators and think they're a part of something. Think they're a part of the team, but Jesus says, no, you're a disciple, you're in the battle, you come out of the crowd, out of the stands, and you get onto the field. It's way different. And we can know that we're not a part of the team, because if we were in the stands at one of these sporting events and we run onto the field, there's these nice men with walkie-talkies that will help escort us off of the field. And so sometimes with tasers. And so we have to realize there's a difference between watching and spectating and actually participating and being a disciple. And that's what he's looking for. And that's, you know, there's a debate within Christianity. Well, you know, just invite people to salvation, but don't talk to them about discipleship. You know, it's all about just inviting people in. And you know what, there's a big debate within Christianity, and I don't want to open all of that up right now. But I believe that every believer is called to be a disciple. I'm not going to sway from that, because this is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, the Great Commission. He says, go therefore and make disciples. That's what he says. Make disciples. He doesn't say, go and make people who make a profession of faith. He says, go and make disciples, learners, followers. He says, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And notice, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Don't just give them a gospel message, but teach them everything I taught. How to live, how to behave, how to treat their wife, how to treat their kids, how to do their job, all of it. God wants complete followers, completely dedicated to Him. So the Lord Jesus demands a commitment, but I love this. The commitment He demands that we make, He wants us to carefully consider it before we make it. And there can be a lot of ways of trying to kind of sway people into making a commitment to Christ. And you know, there can be all kinds of manipulation. There can be the dimming of the lights and the playing of music and, you know, I'm only going to make this call 7 more times. You know, but you come forward and you give your life to Christ. And there can even be, you know, as I'm getting myself into trouble, but there can be this attitude of just, it's just manipulation. And of like giving stories like, well, you know, if there was little Johnny and on his deathbed, his mommy just said, oh, Johnny, if you would give your life to Jesus. And oh, and you begin to kind of get all weepy inside and you begin to make an emotional response. And I love that Jesus never does that. You will not find anywhere in the scriptures the Lord Jesus trying to manipulate someone's emotions. Emotions are a good thing. God gave us emotions. God is an emotional being. But He wants us, our emotions, to be governed by our will and our intellect. He wants us to make reasonable decisions. And so the image that I see, that I believe is the most powerful image for what a true disciple is and our relationship with Jesus Christ, it's really that bridegroom relationship. You see, as believers, we are the bride of Christ. And I think that marriage relationship is so powerful because that marriage is about commitment. You know, and so sometimes a person can get in a marriage by maybe they were just swept up in emotion. And maybe they're just swayed and maybe it was the lights and the candles and the Italian dinner and the violin in the background and all these things and a person gets swept up into it. And then all of a sudden it's like, ooh, what am I doing here? That's not good. So Jesus says, I'm not trying to sweep you off your feet. I'm trying to help you to see what I require of you. And you know, we think about this in this marriage analogy that I'm seeking to use is our relationship with Christ. And we ask ourselves, why do so many earthly marriages fail? There can be many reasons. But I think one of the main reasons that earthly marriages fail is because, honestly, in our culture, divorce is easy and accepted. Just easy and accepted. That's really the truth. You know, and that's something that Brandy and I had to deal with early in our marriage is that, you know, that D word's off the table. We're going to have to deal with it. And I think kind of metaphorically speaking, you got to grab divorce by the throat, take him out to the street and shoot him till he's dead. So what you got to do and why out in the street is that the whole neighborhood can see we've dedicated our life to this thing. We're killing divorce. We're not going to let it happen. And we know that that's something important, and I think that perhaps in marriage and in the wedding ceremony, maybe the most important phrase is forsaking all others. Till death do us part is very important, but you know what? If we do forsaking all others, that death do us part is really not going to worry us because we're forsaking all others. And I bring this up so strongly, not to give a teaching on marriage, but because I believe that this is really what Jesus is laying on the crowd in Luke 14. I think he's really laying on them, if you want to get married to me, you got to forsake all others. I have got to be the one. This is the imagery I believe Jesus is bringing out. And he uses really radical words. He says, hey, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. Man. It's pretty radical words that he's using. What is going on here? Well, Jesus is calling on the would-be disciple to realize that as he or she enters into that bridegroom relationship with him, that all other human relationships must take a back seat. All other human relationships must take a back seat. I have got to be first. Now, before we examine this whole hate, To understand what Jesus means by hate, we got to understand what Jesus means by love. What does Jesus mean by love? What is he talking about when we talk about love? Well, turn to John chapter 15. The reason I want to turn to John chapter 15 is this is the passage in Scripture where from the words of Jesus himself, he uses love the most times in a small portion. So I think it's kind of representative of Jesus' heart. Because if we understand Jesus' heart, then we can understand what he means by this. And also, I'm interpreting our passage today in Luke by my understanding of the whole of Scripture. And I just want to reiterate that, something that I bring up from time to time. We should never take one passage of Scripture in isolation. We should never take, okay, well, honey, I'm sorry, my life verse is you got to hate your wife. All right? And so, sweetie, Jesus said it. Well, what we have to do is we need to understand Luke 14:26 in the context of Genesis through Revelation. How does this fit together with the whole? What is Jesus seeking to say? What's the context? So John 15, verses 9 through 17, let's look at what Jesus has to say about love. He's talking to his disciples. This is the night before he's to be crucified. They've already left the upper room. And so he's talking to his disciples and he says to them, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." Okay. So the Father has loved the Son. The Son has shown that love to his disciples and also by extension us. And he says, "Abide in my love." In other words, keep in my love. Stay in fellowship with me. Just like a marriage relationship. Stay in that place of loving fellowship. He says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And so he wants them to keep obeying. Why? Because that's the place of loving fellowship. Just as with us and our children. As we love our children no matter what. And I tell that to especially my son as we have different discipline issues. "Hey son, I'm going to be angry with you sometimes, but I always love you. I'm going to discipline you sometimes, but I always love you." But that place of closest fellowship is as he abides in obeying me. It says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." So God loves us and wants us to obey because he wants us to be joyful. He wants us to have a close relationship with him. It says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." What are you talking about, Jesus? You told us we need to hate everybody. What are you talking about, loving one another as I have loved you? That's so radical. He's asking us to love other people with a self-sacrificing love, the same love he's shown to us. It says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." That's how love is shown, by self-denial. It says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." So we have to ask ourselves and say, has Jesus lost his mind? Because earlier in his ministry, he tells this crowd of people to hate people, and then now he's saying to love people, and the Father loved me, and I loved you, and it's like a love fest here in John 15. What's going on? Then we go on through the Scriptures and we read 1 John. If you ever read through 1 John or like me taught through 1 John, it's like, please, enough of love. Okay, let's move on. You know? But what is Jesus saying? Well, we have to interpret Luke 14 by John 15 and vice versa. We have to understand what is happening. Well, as you turn back now to Luke 14, we have to understand that the love that is spoken of most often in the New Testament is the Greek word agape. It's agape. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's a love that does what is best for the one that is loved. You know, there's different words for love in the Greek. There's phileo, which is like that brotherly love or family love. There's eros, which is really a sexual love, more what we'd think of as lust. And there's these different types of love. But agape is what we see in the New Testament. Agape love, if you really want one verse to sum it up, it's the love of John 3:16. It's the love of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's the love of Scripture. The fact that it says, you know, I love these people on planet Earth, God says. Therefore, I'm going to give. I'm going to sacrifice my son for their sake. And so as we continue here in Luke 14:26, now that we've kind of examined what the love is, now we can look at this word hate and try to make sense of it. The word hate there in verse 26 that Jesus uses is the Greek word meseo, and it can mean to love less. And I really believe that's what Jesus is saying here. You see, we think of love and hate as opposites, right? I love pizza, I hate meatloaf. You know, it's kind of, these are just opposites, they're not to go together. Well, I believe what Jesus is speaking of here is really, it's a continuum. And what I mean by that is that our love for Him is to be first, it's to be unequaled, it's to have no competitors. And then everything else comes after that. Now, this really comes true in verse 26. If you think about the crowd that he's talking to Jews who are, you know, they're deadlocked in Judaism, and to follow him, how are the family members going to respond to that? What? You're following Jesus? He's this Messiah? He's not the real thing. Are you leaving what Moses said? Are you leaving this? And they would have considered that hate. Because what Jesus is calling on people to do in verse 26 is to make a choice. He's calling them to forsake all others for Him. He's calling them to be willing to leave the loving fellowship of father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters. Yes, leave the loving fellowship of His own life to make Jesus first. He's calling them to a radical commitment. Now this word hate, I believe it was a Greek scholar, Kittel is his last name, and he put it this way about this word hate in verse 26, and I think this is so important, don't miss it. He says, to be a true disciple, one must hate all others for Jesus' sake. But this is not psychological hatred, but a total commitment that gives absolute priority to Jesus. Let's read that one more time. To be a true disciple, one must hate all others for Jesus' sake, but this is not a psychological hatred, but a total commitment that gives absolute priority to Jesus. That He's the only one. That he is the only one. You see, as we commit to becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, what we're doing is we're forsaking all others. Our relationship must take priority. When Brandy and I got married on April 4th, 1998, you know, and we got married there on the campus of Texas A&M, and then what happened at that moment is all my other relationships changed. I don't have the same relationship with my mom and dad that I had before. Because I'm my own man and I have my own family, and I don't have the same relationships with my friends and others, because now, from a human standpoint, this new relationship took priority over all those things. I didn't get to just go and, you know, go to the gym whenever I wanted to, or go do this thing, or the things change when you get married. That's how it should be. And so Jesus is really doing this. He's leaving no stone unturned in Luke 14:26 in terms of human relationships. He says, I have to be first. Now, this is what the Lord, I believe, really spoke to me through this. And I didn't see it in any commentary, so I hope it's from Him and you can kind of chew on it and see. I think what we have in Luke 14:26 is an Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 moment. I believe we have an Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 moment. You see, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, we have the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And I believe that's exactly the heart of what Jesus is saying in Luke 14:26. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. I'm the only one. You have to make a choice right now. Am I going to be the only God of your life or not? Because if you're letting relationship with father or mother, wife or child, brother or sister, or even your own life stand in the way, then I'm not the only God for you. And He's calling them to that. But here it is. And here's, once we understand that, a beautiful irony comes in. There is a beautiful irony if we would take Jesus at His word and commit to Him in verse 26. What happens is that as we commit to loving Jesus first, as we commit to loving Jesus absolutely, as He becomes our uncontested priority, what actually begins to happen is we love others more purely and more genuinely than we ever have before. That's what's so radical. As so many things that Jesus says seem so contradictory, he says, hey, if you want to be first, be last. You know what? If you want to be happy, deny yourself. He says these things and we think about it and we do the math and we're like, Jesus, you must have a different calculator. I don't know how you're coming to these sums. But we realize that, you know what, as we say to our wife or child, father or mother, you know what, Jesus has to be first. Putting his first is what happens. God transforms us and we actually love them better and more purely and more genuinely than we ever have before. Because now we have a different resource of love. Now that love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now we're being filled with the Spirit. Now we're walking in that love. And so that supernatural love gets poured out into our hearts. And then what happens? We commit our lives to Jesus Christ. We become his disciples. And all of a sudden we begin reading the scriptures. And it has a lot to say about these relationships. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 6. I'm sorry, not Luke chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I get a little too excited sometimes. Ephesians chapter 6. Because to understand that Jesus is not saying you need to hate your parents and hate your wife in the sense of, you know, you're talking bad to them and you're doing all this kind of stuff, that's not what he means. He means that he is to be first, that you shall have no other gods before him. Then we, as believers, we have this supernatural love. And then what happens is we find all kinds of instructions in the scriptures on how to treat these different people in our lives. And now we can actually live this out because we have that supernatural resource of love dwelling within us. So as we prioritize and make that commitment to Christ, then what happens, we read in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 1, you know, that parent-child relationship. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. So we become a Christian, a disciple, and then what happens? We say, you know what? I need to honor my mother and father. I need to love them. I need to listen to them. You know that's the right thing. And even as we become adults, you know, though we have to make our own decisions and we can't just say if we can't obey our parents in the same way once we're adults, we can always honor them. We can always just appreciate them and love them. And then also we have instructions for fathers to their children. It says in verse 4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. That's fathers can do. Fathers get angry and provoke their kids. And it says, but what? But bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Realizing that as a parent, as a disciple of Christ, what I'm really seeking to do is train my kids so that one day they can walk on their own two feet with the Lord. That they know how to walk with him and they can go out and live their lives with him. And all of a sudden, because I'm loving Jesus first, I'm loving my mother and father in the right way. I'm loving my kids in the right way. It also affects the husband-wife relationship. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5 now. Now, most pastors avoid this section like the plague unless they have to teach it. But, you know, I want to go through because this really, in Ephesians 5 verses 22 through 33, it talks all about the husband-wife relationship in Christ and it compares it to our relationship with Christ as individuals. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So they're not to submit to other people's husbands, but to their own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, and also the Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, let this, just as the church is subject to Christ, so that wives be to their own husbands in everything. So what's going on here is the husband is to lead the wife. How? In the love of Christ. As Christ leads the church. What does Christ want for the church? He wants what's best for the church. He loves the church. He takes care of it. So the husband is to love his wife. And then here it is. Verse 25 was a groundbreaking verse to me. Never paid attention to it. A pastor from Tennessee who shared this with me at my first ever Calvary Chapel Senior Pastors Conference changed me forever. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Okay, so I would be happy if it stopped right there. Husbands, love your wives. You know, kind of got out the black Sharpie and got rid of the rest of the verse. That'd be great. I can love my wife because I can really make it seem love is whatever I say it is. So, no, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That's the love. Self-sacrificing, doing what's best for the church. That's the love that Christ showed. And that's the love a husband is to love his wife with. And you know what? A wife won't have a hard time submitting to the leadership of that kind of husband. Husband that loves her and wants what's best for her. It says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. What's going on? Christ wants what's best for the church, what's in her best interest. So the godly husband, as he puts Christ first, wants what's best for his wife. He loves her and wants the best in her life. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. It's been well said by a wise man. Happy wife, happy life. And so that's what we have there in verse 28. He who loves his wife loves himself. It says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and bones. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So he's really saying that the marriage relationship is a reflection of that relationship of the believer with Christ. That's what he's speaking of in verse 32. Says verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so there's that love is, we love ourselves. And he says, you know what, you need to love your wife as you love yourself, husband. And you can do that as you put Christ first. And so on it goes, and you don't have to turn there, but we have this exhortation of how we're to love brothers and sisters and love people in the body of Christ. You know, we might use the word brother in a church setting because we don't remember people's names. Hey, brother, good to see you. You know, hey, sister, how are you? And really, it's just Christian covering for not remembering people's names. But, you know, it says in 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. So as I put Christ first and I'm loving Christ, what am I doing? I'm treating older men with respect. I'm not rebuking them, I'm exhorting them. And this is written to Timothy, who was the pastor of the church there in Ephesus. It says, you need to treat younger men as brothers. Treat them as brothers. Love them in a brotherly way. Older women as mothers. You treat them like you would treat your mom. And then younger women as sisters with all purity. Treating them with respect, like you would treat your sister. And so we see all of a sudden, as we put Christ first, we've hated others in the sense of putting Christ first, but then with that love of God has come into our hearts, and we're loving everybody in a whole different way. In fact, Jesus said the two greatest commandments are these. Number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Okay. Love God first. And then what happens? He says the second commandment is like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. So we have all of this as we put Jesus first. We're loving mom and dad. We're loving husband and wife. We're loving brothers and sisters. We're loving children. We're loving God. We're loving our neighbor. And if that weren't enough, that would be enough. Okay, Jesus, that's plenty. It's plenty on my plate. But Jesus has to go and say in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:44, hey, love your enemies. Oh, man. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And what's the key to all of this? It all begins with forsaking all others for Christ. And you know what? We can see this on a natural level. When you have a Christ-centered marriage, and you're loving each other in your marriage, and it's about Jesus first, then what happens? It enhances all other relationships. It enhances your relationship with your kids. It enhances your relationships with your friends. It enhances your relationship with your coworkers. But even as in a marriage, when you get off track and you become self-seeking and Christ isn't in the middle, then what happens? Everything else becomes gray. And everything else becomes difficult and hard. And so it is, as we forsake all others, as Jesus becomes the only God of our life, then what happens is we begin to just, all these other relationships fall into place. Now, back to Luke 14, verse 26, and I warned you that we'd spend the majority of our time here. He continues on, and he says, hey, you have to hate, you know, father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and your own life also, or else you cannot be my disciple. What does this mean? You have to hate your own life also. Does it mean you should do bad things to yourself or look at yourself in the mirror? You're so stupid, you know, all this kind of stuff. No. What hating your own life also, it means, it just means switching seats with Jesus Christ. It means as we kind of driving our car, you know, we might imagine our life as all kinds of cars and different things. I saw this huge Ford truck at the mall that was $50,000. You know, this big old red truck, and it was hilarious because it looked like something, it was called Badland Ford truck. And then it had the little green leaf like it was earth-friendly on the side. I thought that was quite humorous. But, you know, I might imagine my life as that truck and, you know, kind of imagine my mind, I'm going doing these things. And Jesus, you know, he's kind of over on the side of the road hitchhiking. He says, hey, can I have a ride? But I need you to move over to the passenger seat. Oh, Jesus, I just got this thing. You know, he wants to drive. And so when he says about hating our own life also, he is saying we can no longer be self-governed. He has to be the one. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The life of forsaking all for Christ is really the life of saying, I'm no longer the boss. It's not me. He is the boss. I'm going to get my orders from him and do what he says. And I think it's so beautifully personified by Paul. We look at all that Paul did and everywhere Paul went and all that Paul wrote. But you know, it really started there on the road to Damascus when Jesus Christ got a hold of him. Jesus revealed who he was, and this is what Paul said. And I believe this is the key to all the rest of Paul's usefulness. Paul said in Acts chapter 9, verse 6, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what do you want me to do? That is the heart of a disciple. That is the heart of a person who says, I'm going to love you first. What do you want me to do? And we know the rest is history. And so, you know, it really comes down to hating our own life. It's that simple acknowledgement that I don't belong to me, that I was bought at a price, and therefore it's my job and my privilege to glorify God in my body and my spirit because they belong to God. Just an acceptance of all of that. Verse 27, Jesus says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, just a reminder quickly of what a cross is. Cross was not, it was not jewelry in the Old Testament. In the New Testament times, I don't find a problem with wearing a cross or having a cross up in a building. I don't have any problem with any of those things. We have to remember that a cross was an instrument of death. It wasn't something for torture. Someone might say, you know, hey, I've got this medical condition, it's my cross. No, it's not. A cross spoke of death. So when Jesus says we have to take up our cross and follow him, it means we need to die daily. We need to be willing to die every day. We get up in the morning and say, I'm dead. I'm dead. It's not me anymore. It's all about him. And so as we daily die to ourselves, we live in him. And I love how Paul put it. Let me just read it for you. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have been, past tense, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's why Paul could do what he did. Not because he was 10 foot tall and rode a white horse and had a couple of pearl handle six shooters. All right, that wasn't Paul. Paul could do what he did because that was the foundation of his life. I have forsaken all for Christ. And that's why he was there on the shore with the Ephesian elders and he's crying because of what's going to happen to their church. And he says, you know what, I'm going to go and there's prison and chains await me and difficulties. The Holy Spirit testifies. But you know what, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. He just wanted to serve Christ. That's what Jesus is asking for. Now, as we move on to count the cost, verses 27 through 33, what's going on here in these, verses 28 through 33, Jesus is wanting his hearers to make this informed decision. He doesn't want them to be swayed into making a purely emotional decision. He wants them to carefully consider the magnitude of this commitment. In other words, some people might have heard verse 26, and they might have gotten the gist of what Jesus was saying and say, okay, I can do that. Okay, I can forsake all relationships. But it might have been kind of like when you're in a store, and you kind of like say, okay, I can buy this thing. Yeah, I can buy this. We can pay for this. Yeah, this will be okay. We can do this. And the salesman's kind of working on you, and you're doing this. And all of a sudden, you kind of get buyer's remorse a little bit later. Why did I do that? You know, and I'm too embarrassed to go back, and I don't think I tore the box apart. I don't think I can put it back in the box, you know. And there's all these things. Jesus doesn't want them to be swayed by verse 26. He wants them, and 27, he wants them to count the cost. And so he gives them this illustration. Verse 28, he says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Kind of to take that illustration to modern day, we see this all the time. Someone will begin to start building a house somewhere, and they just don't have the money to finish it. And there's that foundation, or maybe it has the studs, or maybe they have the exterior but not the interior, and it never gets finished. Because perhaps for whatever reason, they just kind of rushed into this thing. Jesus says, don't rush into it. This is a big commitment I'm asking you to make. I want you to stop and think about it. And this is so different from most of what we hear from evangelism. It's like, you need to grab the people and get them in and get them to make a commitment. And it is true, the scripture does say, hey, today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. Yeah, I do encourage people, if I'm talking with them, to make a commitment to Christ. But it's got to be an informed commitment. They've got to understand what Jesus is asking for. And we have to never forget this. Too often in evangelism, we look at it as all on us. Okay, I've got to say the right things. I've got to know the right verses. Oh man, that road to Romans, how does that work out? I can't remember. And it's all about us. But don't ever forget, Jesus said in John chapter 3 that no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again by the Spirit. You and I can't make anybody born again by the Spirit. And so there is a supernatural work that must take place in a person's life. I don't know how God might use me or you in that process, but I know this, that God doesn't need me, but the Holy Spirit's essential. The Holy Spirit is ultimately what brings a person to salvation. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them near. So we can never forget that. We've got to just do our job. But we're not seeking to control people. We're not seeking to manipulate people. We're not seeking to twist people. We can't argue them into the kingdom because someone will argue them back out. What we are to do is just do what Jesus did. And I love it. He's just saying to them, you know what? You need to sit down and think about this. Are you going to finish this? Just as a man who's going to build a tower has got to think, can he finish it? Just as a man who's building a house says, man, can I finish this? Do I have the resources for it? Jesus says, I want you to think about that. Now, the Lord Jesus is going to reinforce this point with another example in verses 31 and 32. He says, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, send a delegation and ask for conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So he gives a military illustration. You know, there's this war going on, and you've only got 10,000 soldiers. The other guy's got 20. You've got to figure out, do I have better strategy, better arms, a better defenses to be able to beat this guy? And if not, I need to consider, because I'm going to get myself torn to shreds if I go out and battle him and I just can't beat him. So that's what Jesus is saying, is you've got to make a commitment. And so often people make this half-hearted commitment to Christ, and then what happens? They go out there and they try to do the thing, but they haven't really been born again, and they get torn up. The world rips them up. So Jesus says, think about it. You've got to be willing to forsake all if you want to be my disciple. Now, as we look at these last two verses here, it seems kind of disjointed. It's like, what in the world? Why does Jesus start talking about salt? You know, I don't understand that. But I believe what we have in verses 34 and 35 are an example of what can happen to a person if they make a half-hearted commitment to Christ but don't become a true disciple. And so I've entitled these last two verses, Discredited Disciples. I really think it's a picture of a disciple who didn't count the cost and therefore was discredited. Verse 34 says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? You see, salt was very valuable in the ancient world. We get sayings like, he's worth his salt from that, because it was used for two main purposes. It was used for seasoning, which is a good thing, But it was also used for preservation. No refrigeration, and so you would salt meat. And perhaps you've seen these pirate movies, you know, the salted pork or the things in these barrels, and they would salt it because it would slow down the putrefaction process, the spoiling process. But what would happen is if salt came too close into contact with other minerals, it would pollute the salt. And it wouldn't be good for seasoning things anymore, but even more importantly, it wouldn't be useful for preservation anymore. It would lose its preservative qualities, and it would actually poison or taint in that which you wish to preserve. And so Jesus is saying, you know, if you go out as some half-hearted disciples and you become polluted, you're not useful anymore. And notice the imagery he uses in verse 35. He says, it is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What men would do in those days with the salt that was polluted, they would actually throw it into the pathways, to the walkways, because all it was good for at that point was to kill weeds. It was good to salt the earth in the sense of killing the weeds so that there wouldn't be weeds in your pathway. And he said that discredited disciple is not useful for anybody anymore. And you just think about that. Think about how often, a person kind of starts off and they start off saying all these things for Jesus, but they've never truly committed. And then just the damage that it does to the body of Christ because of that. And so it's really a scary picture. So, a lot of things to consider and to take away from this, but I hope that you've had some greater understanding of love. But before we close and have communion, I've got to turn one last place, and that's 1 Corinthians 13. You can't get away from a love teaching without going to 1 Corinthians 13. Because I just want to read through this quickly, because here we have this picture of God's love. And remember, it works like this. God is love. He's the originator of love. As we forsake all other gods, as we put Him first, what happens? His love is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Then now we begin to love others truly and genuinely and purely in this way. And this is what a life that puts Jesus first, that forsakes all for Jesus, and then as He begins to love others in the power of the Holy Spirit, as we begin to just do the right thing by others, this is what our life will look like. So I just want to read these verses. 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And love never fails. It says, but where there are prophecies, they will fail, and where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. But now abide faith, hope, and love, and these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the love that You've shown to us so clearly through the death of Your Son. Lord, thank You that You continue to lead and guide people to salvation and through the power of Your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that as we just looked at these topics today, that Lord, You would minister to us, that You would show us what it means to dedicate ourselves to You and to forsake all others for You, and that, Lord, You would pour out that love afresh in our hearts. I pray that You would fill us afresh with Your Holy Spirit. And as we come and have communion together, that we would remember the love that You've showed toward us, and, Lord, that we might show that love to others. Thank You, Lord, again for the opportunity to be in relationship with You. Thank You, Lord, that You know best. And I pray that we would not live according to our wisdom or our thinking, Lord, but that we would obey Your word. Thank You, Lord, for so much good instruction You give to us through Your word. And we pray that You would bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen.